All right, we'll be turning back to Genesis this morning, the second chapter of Genesis. While you're turning there, yesterday afternoon, walked out in the, I guess what we would call the living room now. Dorothy had the TV on and on Channel 8, and they were having a program there and telling us all about how the Earth spins and how fast it spins and what results from the spinning of the Earth. But then they went into all this business about, well, how the Earth got formed to begin with. And how this great cloud of dust and rocks and things was out there, and you know, and it started spinning, and it started collecting all of this dust and this rocks, and they started going together, and I don't know, a whole rigmarole of that kind of thing. And finally, I don't know why it ever stopped. Looked like it had just kept on getting bigger and bigger and bigger, but anyway. I guess it used up all the dust and the rocks. So anyhow, of course, the sun formed first, and it's been going for 4.5 billion years, in case y'all didn't know that. And anyhow, the Earth started, they was talking about the sun rising and setting, And actually, they come to the conclusion that there was a first time that the sun rose and the sun set on the Earth. And I'm thinking, now, what kind of stupidity is all of that? That, I mean, it wouldn't have mattered how big it was. I mean, it would have had to, it didn't have to reach its ultimate size before the sun rose and set on it, if all of that other nonsense was true. But I just sat there and marveled at I don't know whether it's, I think it's just willful ignorance of mankind in thinking, you know, and the question is still, comes for, well, where did the all this dust and rock come from? If you believed all that other stuff, where did it come from? There had to be something, somewhere, somehow, that something, that everything got its origins from. And so the question is for us, well, we know where it came from. We came from the eternal God. And so that's what we are contemplating here in these first few chapters. It is important for us to understand that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in 6 days, He set everything in motion that's still going on today. There was nothing left undone. The reason that the sun still shines is simply because that God sustains it. Because not only did God create, but according to the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Colossians, not only did He create, but He also sustains it. So we know that. So in those 6 days, He started in motion everything, including the last thing that He brought to being. And again, He didn't just speak man into existence. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. And then He breathed into him the breath of life. And we tried to cover that last Lord's Day. And then last Tuesday evening, we had a very interesting and I trust informative discussion at the Sanfords about that. And that's where we really will begin today is after God has formed man, verse 7, and the Lord God, this chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this is really the purpose for all the rest of creation, is that there would be to the glory of God, and that he would set man upon earth. This is another thing that the so-called scientists have been trying to do, and especially in the last, 70, 80 years, they have determined, they're determined that they're going to find life somewhere out there on another planet, maybe in another solar system or somewhere. They just know that there's got to be life out there somewhere. But the truth of the matter is, it pleased God to put man right here upon this earth, and this is the only place that there is life as we know it today, outside of Christ and God himself.
And called it earth.
And yes, it's one of the smaller bodies in the solar system, if you will, but it's exactly the size that God intended for it to be to sustain the man that he has made and put here upon this earth. Now, of course, he put him first. The first place he put man was in that garden that we normally refer to as the Garden of Eden. And it was this place called Eden. So verse 8, he says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is the bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I think we'll stop right there for the moment at least. And again, think about this garden that we call the Garden of Eden. And that's what God called it, wasn't it? In verse 15, he called in the Lord God, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. So we can be assured that that's right terminology, can't we? That's what God called it. We don't want to debate with God, do we? But it was a garden that, and again, many times we refer to it as paradise. And there's a good reason for that, because it was a place that had everything in perfection. Even the man himself at that particular point was in perfection, in that he had no sin. God put him there without sin. Now, the question always is raised, well, did God know that he was going to sin? And the answer is yes. He knew that he was going to sin. Now, there's two reasons that God knew that man was going to sin. First of all, how do we know that God knew that man was going to sin? Well, that's an easy question to answer, isn't it? And the point, the truth is that the reason that we can be sure that God knew that man was going to sin is because he provided a Savior when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, why would he provide a Savior if he did not know, first of all, that he was going to make man, and secondly, that man was going to sin? Now, the question is, again, well, how did he know that he was going to sin? Well, first of all, because he is omnipotent, isn't he? He knows all things, but that's not the most important part of it. He knew that man was going to sin because he made him flesh and blood. Now, don't misunderstand this. God did not make man sin. That's not what we're saying. In James, that first chapter of James, that he makes that very, very clear, does he not? In verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." So not only does God not make man to sin, but he doesn't even tempt him. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but..." Now here's another one of those buts. JT's talking about but before. Now this is the opposite way. JT's but was a positive but this one is kind of a negative one, isn't it? "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away at what? His own lust, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And that's what the Lord tells Adam and Eve when he put them into the garden there. In the day that you eat thereof, what's going to happen? You're surely going to die. It's surely going to die. There's no doubt about it. No, there's going to be any ifs, ands, buts, or maybes about it. If you eat that, you're going to die. But he put man here in this garden. He made him flesh and blood. And he commanded the man, right? Now, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Now, usually when we talk about the law, first thing that enters their mind is the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is the foundation of all of the law. And by the way, the whole foundation of the Ten Commandments is love, isn't it? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love," who else? "Thy neighbor as thyself." So the whole foundation of the law is love. But when we think about the law, the first thing we usually think of is the Ten Commandments. But it is clearly shown to us here in verse 16 of our text, and the Lord God did what? He commanded. He commanded. So the breaking of the law, a commandment is a law, isn't it? It doesn't matter what it is. It always has something to do, though, with those 10, all right enough, because they are the foundation of all of the law or the righteousness of God. And so what Adam and Eve failed to do was they really failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. Had they done that, they would not have taken of that forbidden fruit and ate it and died. But here is the problem solved there. Well, you know, why did they sin? Well, once again, they were made subject to it because they were flesh and blood. In Romans, chapter 8, first of all, in verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after," what? "The flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week concerning the soul, that which is of the earth is earthy. The first man, Adam, was made what? A living soul. The second man, Adam, was not a living soul, but a quickening spirit. But that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was earthly. And so that which is of the earth is earthly. It can't, in other words, again, kind brings forth kind. And so flesh and blood can only bring forth flesh and blood. The Spirit of God can only bring forth the Spirit of God. So, man was made flesh and blood and was placed in that garden, and God commanded him that he should eat of every tree that is in the garden, which included the tree of life. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat." So that's the second commandment, isn't it? But they broke that commandment because they were flesh and blood. Well, I lost my place there in Romans. Going back to Romans, though, in chapter 8, we see that it's spelled out for us. "For the law," verse 2, "for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of" what? "Sin and death." But it's not the law of the flesh, but it's the law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Or more precisely, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Well, it's the Holy Ghost, isn't it? And so again, we say that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, cannot sin. No way. So, in verse 3, though, here's the explanation. "For what the law could not do." Okay? "It's not possible for the law to bring forth life," or to give life. There is no life in the law. Well, the transgression of the law is sin, and sin is death. "But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the law." No. Nothing wrong with the law, right? Now, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in verse 7 of chapter 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" No, God forbid. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." So the law was given for what purpose? That it might know sin. For without, if there was no law, there could be no sin, because there could be no transgression. But, of course, that's not possible, never was possible, because the law is the very essence of the righteousness of God. Verse 12 of chapter 7, there, wherefore, he says, the law is what? Holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. So was then that which is made death, was then that which is good, rather, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal, sold under sin. So back down in chapter 8 in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But it was because of the weakness that's in the flesh. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Just cannot do it. So when God made the man and put him in the garden, he knew that he was going to sin, but he did not make him to sin. God did not tempt him at all. He commanded him. Now, this brings up the subject of concupiscence. What does that mean? Well, it simply means, put in simple words, it means that what man is commanded not to do, he just wants to do it all the more. Concupiscence was what was in play with Adam and Eve, and especially with Eve in the very beginning, because that's what Satan tempted her with. Hath God said? Now, Brother E.W. Johnson used to talk about that concupiscence, and he would talk about children. It's evident, I guess, to us, as J.T. said earlier, we can see it in somebody else a whole lot more than we can see it in ourselves. And yet, if we would examine ourselves, it's just as much prevalent in us grown up as it is in kids. But oh, how, well, Christmas coming up pretty soon. And, you know, you put a present underneath that tree, and what does it cause those kids to want to do? Oh, we want to open it up. No, we can't open it up till Christmas. Oh, no, we won't open it up before that. And what will they do? They'll go up there and they'll take it and shake that box and look at it and try to figure out what's in that thing. But if you command a child not to do something, it increases their curiosity to the point that they are going to be tempted to try to find, to do whatever they're commanded not to do. That's concupiscence. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve fell into in their sin. But we'll get to that a little more in chapter 3. But right now we're looking at this. They're in the Garden of Eden, paradise, a place that is perfect in every respect. Isn't that amazing again that God made to grow out of the ground every tree that not only is pleasant for food, but pleasant for the sight. And in that place was the tree of life. Now, again, as we said last Lord's Day, some tried to say, well, that tree of life is just symbolic. But my take on this is that that tree of life is spoken of in so many other places in the Bible. I don't believe that it's symbolic. In Revelation, in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, it says in verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and only the side of the river, there was there the tree of life." And this tree of life bears 12 manner of fruits and yields her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, when Jesus speaks of eternal life as far as his people are concerned, he says, "I give unto you eternal life." But, folks, all throughout eternity, we are going to be kept there by the power of God. We're not going to have any power, even in eternity, we'll not have any power of our own. There will be a sustaining force there. And we don't know all about it. In fact, we know very little about it. But the indication is here that we will be partaking, if you will, of that tree of life throughout all eternity. And it's interesting that tree of life is going to bear 12 different kinds of fruit. One kind of fruit each month. Now, again, I don't claim to know all that there is about that. Don't think anybody else does. But at least it's going to be a variety, isn't it? Now, they say variety is the spice of life. Well, you know, we do. We learn different things about God and especially about Christ and the salvation that is provided through Him. We learn different things all the time, don't we? We add to, we grow in knowledge as well as grace. And we know that Christ, after he was resurrected, or after he resurrected himself from the dead, we know that he partook of food. Now, going back again to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, God sent down from heaven this stuff called manna. Now, it had a power, a sustenance to it that's all that they really needed. Now, out of their lust, they wanted more. But the truth of it is that they could have been and would have been sustained with that manna every day for all of the time that they were there in that wilderness. It was just their lust that wanted meat. And so, as J.T. said earlier, they got what they wanted all right enough. God sent quails, but it rained them down, brought an east wind and brought them in there and rained them down upon the earth. And yes, they satisfied their lust, but it was not at the pleasure of God. But that manna from heaven was a spiritual type of food. It wasn't a natural food as we would know it. There's nothing on earth that manna was made from. It came down from God. And if I understand this correctly, we're going to eat of the tree of life, those 12 fruits, and the leaves of those trees is for the healing of the nations, not in the sense that there's going to be any disease or anything of that nature. We know that's not going to be. But nevertheless, there is evidently going to be a need for, in some form for the healings of the nations. And it doesn't tell me that it's going to go away. Symbolisms do what? They vanish. All of those sacrifices under the law of Moses, they've all gone away. They were symbolic or types of the Lord himself and that salvation that is in Jesus Christ, but they're gone away. Symbolisms, types and shadows disappear. They go away. They have their use, and then when that use is fulfilled, no more. But this tree of life, and we believe that it does represent Jesus Christ. He is the tree of life. And there's also going to be a river there, isn't there? That's the first thing that we read there in Revelation chapter 22. There is a river there. And that river is described more fully for us in Ezekiel chapter 47. And it's a very, very wonderful picture that is drawn for us there. It always starts from where? The throne of God. It comes out from underneath the throne and it goes out the east gate, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger from the ankles to the thighs and finally to a place where Ezekiel says it couldn't be passed over. It is so, so great. Goes, yes, all, well, it just keeps on going and going, doesn't it? And yes, there is the tree of life that's planted on either side of it. Now, everybody talks about the city itself and, oh, what a wonderful sight that's going to be. But I tell you what, I think this river with the tree of life is going to be the greatest, most wonderful sight in the whole city, right? Because therein is going to be the sustenance of our eternal lives. So, when we start talking about these things, we need to realize, again, that we're never going to be independent from God, and we're never going to be independent from that life which is in Jesus Christ. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we partaking of? His body and His blood. And that in itself is a type of that life and forgiveness that's in Jesus Himself. But we eat of Him, right? So, what a wonderful thing it is. And there is a river. In fact, there are four rivers here in our text, isn't it? In verse 10, it says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence," and I understand what "from thence" means, after it passed through the garden, it became four rivers. Just shows you again how great this river is. It became four rivers. And we're told something about where these four rivers, I don't know where they went is a right expression, but as I understand it, what it simply is telling us that these four rivers encompassed really and fed, or watered, I guess would be the correct term, the entire earth. Now, pardon? The four corners, but it watered the whole earth. They watered the whole earth. That's what they represent to me. Now, do I have any specific scripture to say that? No, not really. But that seems to be what it is teaching us here, because the whole earth needs water, right? Doesn't matter. Now, the first place that needed that water was that Garden of Eden, that paradise. But, you know, God is good, isn't He? And He watered the entire earth. He says at verse 11, "The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." Now, we have to, I believe, understand the setting here, the time, and this is at the time of the Garden of Eden. This is in the beginning. Now, the reason I say that is because that a lot has happened, and especially the flood, which destroyed the whole surface of the earth in its original form. Now, again, I think I mentioned this briefly last Lord's Day. These first two rivers, which God gives us, the most description is given of the first two rivers, and actually the first three rivers. But those first two rivers, we're given a considerable amount of information here. That fourth river, Euphrates, nothing. All we have there is what? just the name. That's all there is to it. But as I mentioned last week, the commentaries, and I believe that all of them to a more or less degree are agreed, they're trying to make these first two rivers just canals. They say they're canals that connected the Euphrates and the Hiddekel. And they're all agreed that the Hiddekel is really the Tigris River. Now, they've got very little to go on there, except just kind of speculation. Now, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But all I know is that this Hiddekel is mentioned here, and it is said that it goeth toward the east of Assyria. In other words, there is that much information given here. But that first river, the Pison, it compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and there's bdellium and the onyx stone. And the second river compasseth. Now, what does the term compasseth mean? Goes around it, right? Anywhere else that we read in the Bible, we read that term compasseth, and we think about surrounding, don't we? Now, when we get over into the 10th chapter of Genesis, we're going to see in verse 25, it says, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, and there's a reason that his name was Peleg. And the reason is, for in his days was the earth divided. Now, I believe, according to that, that in the beginning, the earth, the land mass of the earth, was all together. Now, the scientists, again, they tell us even today that they believe that at one time the whole mass of land was together. And that's one thing that I do believe that they're right on because of the Bible. Because there was a time when it was divided. Now, if it was a time when it was divided, there had to be a time when it wasn't divided. Right, Brother Jerry?
That's correct. Most of the scientists are saying that
millions of years ago. Well, yeah, or
billions
or whatever. We don't know how long ago that was. Maybe we can't pinpoint it, but we do know, I believe we know, that it was in the days of Peleg. Whenever that was in the days of Peleg.
And the scientists are saying that because of the shape of the continent.
Yeah, right. They can lay it out on a flat surface, and they can see how they all kind of fit together there. Of course, again, there's things that happened may alter that just a little bit, but you look at it, and sure enough, it looks like it can all come together and fit pretty well like a puzzle. Right. But what I'm saying here is simply that God provided these rivers to supply water for the whole earth. And once more, the wisdom of God is such that there's something that was very important and necessary about these four rivers. Now, as far as the Euphrates is concerned, that name appears throughout the scripture, doesn't it? Even all the way over in the 16th chapter of the Revelation, we're still reading about the Euphrates. So these rivers were significant. For whatever else that we might say about these first three, they are significant. And again, I believe that that last one, the Euphrates, is just, its name is stated, that's all, in this particular place. But it is going to represent many things to us throughout the scripture, all the way into the book of the Revelation. So, what else there is to know about this, we may not ever know until eternity. But for some particular purpose, God made one river to begin, and he branched it out into four rivers, and they were the source of the water of the earth. A lot of debate about what some of these rivers represent. Some of the commentaries think that one of these rivers was the Indus River, which is in India. They've got different ideas about them, but at least we know that God in his wisdom had a purpose for them, and water is a source of life for all the plants. They have to be watered. But all right, we'll try to just leave that there and go on. But again, the Lord commanded the man to eat of the trees that were in the garden, but that one tree, that's all he was refraining from. Just one tree. Now, how many other trees were there? Well, we don't know, but there was many of them. And one tree in particular was the tree of life. And it still is amazing that that one tree they would not eat of, and they were commanded to do it. But the one tree that they were commanded not to eat of, that's the one that was most desirous to them. But what happened? Well, we know the story, don't we? God did not lie to them. He was not deceptive. Everything was plain and clear and out in the open, and it still is today. Same thing. I think some people think, at least, that, if we had been there, things might be different. Well, in essence, you were there in Adam. You were there in Adam. Because just as he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he was flesh and blood, so also we sin for the same reason. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. So it wouldn't have made any difference, would it? But in Adam, all die. So that's the what we're seeing here. And from this point, then, we will begin to get into the actual sin that took place. And from that point, it's all going to be the story of the salvation of man down through the ages and the glory of God in both His mercy and His wrath. Now, people like to talk about the mercy of God, and surely we do too. But nobody likes to talk about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is just as much a part of His character, if you will. His wrath is one of His attributes, just as His mercy is. And that wrath will be to the glory and the praise of His name, especially in Christ. Because after all, when we get over into the Revelation, and once again, this is something that amazes me, more and more, you're hearing people talk about, oh, God of the Old Testament was horrible, terrible. He's just bad. But the God of the New Testament is love and kindness and all of that. Well, it's the same God of the Old Testament in the new one, and the new one in the old one. And when we get over into the New Testament, especially in the Revelation, you know where the wrath is coming from? Coming from the Lamb. So, the wrath of God does not come unjustly. Never came unjustly. But neither does the mercy of God. The mercy of God does not come apart from justice. But we'll get into those things as the Lord wills as we continue this study. Next coming up, of course, is God's going to form the woman. And He's going to form the woman out of the rib of the man.